Most of us have at some point had to deal with someone who we would consider difficult. And the reality is dealing with people is a necessary part of the human experience. And if dealing with people has been a challenge for you at times, guess what? You're not alone. In fact, I found some quotes about dealing with people that could be considered challenging. Let me share a couple of them with you today. The first one says this: those people who think they know everything are a great annoyance to those of us who do. Next one says, I'm thankful for the difficult people in my life. They show me exactly who I do not want to be. See, we learn from good examples. We can also learn from bad examples, right? Next one: I like long walks, especially when they're taken by people who annoy me. And finally, this is a more spiritual one. Dear God, please stop teaching me how to deal with difficult people. Well, whether it's at work or at school or maybe even in your own family, dealing with people can be a challenge for anyone. How do we, as followers of Jesus, demonstrate the same love and patience with others that God has demonstrated for us? In John chapter 13, verse 34, we read this. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Loving others, even the ones that are difficult to deal with, is not just something that we strive for, it's something that Jesus commands us to do. But just because Jesus commands us to love others doesn't mean that it is always easy. The book of Romans shows us over and over again God's great love for people. And here in Romans chapter 12 and beyond, Paul breaks down the fact that we are called to love others, and he shows us exactly how to do that. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 14 to 21 this morning. While you're turning there, just a reminder, we've been working our way through the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of Romans focused on a great deal of theology. We saw the situation of man, how God addressed that situation, how we can receive that gift of salvation, and what that salvation should do in the life of someone who receives it. Here in chapters 12 and going from chapters 12 to 15, Paul turns his attention to our response to the life-changing faith that we have in Jesus Christ. In other words, if you've accepted God's offer of salvation, the Bible says that you are a changed person. The new is here and the old has passed away. And Romans chapter 12 starts by telling us that we have new identities. We are living sacrifices. We are nonconformists. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And those new identities lead to new actions, which is exactly what he has been talking about throughout the course of Romans chapter 12. So let's look at verses 14 to 21 together this morning. This is what God's word says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. But do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray, and we're going to explore these verses together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we're going to talk about, these words challenge us. This is not how our world operates, but it is how we are called to operate. We are called to think and act differently than the world that we live in. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be obedient to the world, but to be obedient to you. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we began to explore the responses of a follower of Jesus should have to their life-changing faith. In verses 14 to 21, Paul continues this discussion by uncovering even more life-altering truths. And that's what we're going to look at. Last week, we looked at responses to a Christ-filled life. Today, we're going to look at three more responses to a Christ-filled life. As we saw at the beginning, most people have a fairly negative view to having to deal with other people. One of the great truths about life is the longer that we live in this world, we can tend to become more cynical towards the people that are in it. The more we have to engage with people and deal with the struggles of this life, it can be very easy, even for us who have no better, to allow our hearts to become hard towards the creation of God. But in these verses, Paul challenges us on how we look at our fellow man and encourages us to love like our Savior. So let's look at what these verses teach. The first response that we see is found in verse 15. We are called to engage with others. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever imagined what it would be like to be alone on a secluded island? Or living deep in a cabin in the woods all by yourself? How many of you have ever taken time and thought about this scenario? All right, this is the thing. I have to be honest. This might be the thing that I might imagine more than anything. I'd like to bring my wife with me, and most of the time, so my kids. most of the time. But the reality is, this is something that many people fantasize about often in our busy, crazy, chaotic, and sometimes people-filled lives. The idea of just retreating from it all and going to the island or to the woods. I'd prefer the woods, frankly, but to each their own. This is a dream scenario for many of us. But in verse 15, Paul reminds followers of Jesus that we are called to engage with others, not to run from them. Look at verse 15 one more time. It says this: rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. In a world that's filled with hurt and anger, resentment and loss, frankly, it's only natural for us to want to shield ourselves. We turn on the news, we look at the world around us, there are so many things that are going on, so much fear and doubt and hurt and pain and suffering. There is a natural inclination for us as human beings to want to run away from those things. Yet Paul encourages us in these verses, as followers of Jesus Christ, not to run from life, but to engage with others in it. See, the reality is the Bible understands that it is in these deep struggles and in these deep emotions that many truly engage with God. Therefore, it becomes important as His people to engage with them. See, having a heart that is open to the needs of others is one of the quickest ways that we can show that there is a God who knows and cares about them. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we read this: let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. The psalmist tells us to engage with those who are in need. Why? Because we show them the love of God when we do just that. Walking with others in both their highs and lows allows the truth of Jesus to be heard in ways that it usually cannot happen. In 1 Peter 4:8, we read this: above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Think about this for a second. Are any of us here today because we are sinless? No, we're not. The Bible tells us we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Guess what? Just because I'm up here preaching doesn't mean that I've navigated this life without sin. I am here because someone other than Christ chose to love me in spite of my sin. Their love covered over the multitude of my sins and allowed me to truly understand that there was a God who loved me. And I'm willing to bet for the vast majority of you, that's your story too. It was the love of someone who saw you not just for your mistakes, but for who you were as a people, who walked with you both through the highs of life and through its difficult, that allowed you to truly understand and embrace who Jesus Christ is. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we read this: be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ forgave you. See, when we engage with people, we live out exactly what God has done for us. We show a living, breathing example that we have a God who knows exactly who we are, mistakes and all, and still chooses to love us. Connecting to others as they go through highs and lows in life, it can be emotionally draining. This is one of the reasons that we sometimes try to avoid it. Because when we get on the roller coaster with people, sometimes it's just that. It's a roller coaster. It's exhausting. It wears you out. Denise, you spend time with people who go through some difficulties. Is it emotionally draining for you at times? All the time, yeah. And the result is our natural inclination is to retreat, isn't it? Absolutely. But the Bible actually shows us how we can stay spiritually strong even as we pour ourselves out for others. Think about the ministry of Jesus. Jesus traveled from town to town. And as soon as he got to a new town, what happened? The crowds came. Those who needed healing came. And Jesus spent hour after hour, day after day, healing and listening and caring and being full of compassion. How did Jesus keep himself from being spiritually drained? The Bible actually tells us. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read this: after he, Jesus, had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. Now, he didn't go up on the mountainside to visit a spa. He didn't go up on the mountainside for an all-inclusive vacation. What did he do? He went up, he got alone, and what did he do? He prayed. He communed with God. He used his time away not just to entertain or to distract himself, but to refresh by being in the presence of the Lord. 9 unique times, the Bible tells us that Jesus went off to retreat from the crowds. But on every single occasion, Jesus used that time to pray and to connect with the Heavenly Father. Jesus didn't just do this. It's also what he taught. In John chapter 15, verse 5, he says this: I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Simply put, these verses teach us that we as followers of Jesus aren't meant to be spectators of the human situation. We're meant to be active participants. We are meant to be in the lives of each other. And listen, trust me, I had to read this passage a bunch of times this week because I'm a retreater at times. I like to run from drama, not run towards it. But the reality is, God wants us to be a part of people's lives. And he doesn't just leave us there to be exhausted. He invites us to come into his presence and to be refreshed by him in the midst of encouraging and engaging with others. See, engaging in the lives of others can be a great challenge. Because, let's be honest, some of those things that we read about people in the beginning, they're kind of true. People can be a lot sometimes. They really can. The Bible is clear that we do not have to just do it in our strength. but we have the help of a loving and compassionate Father who he himself involved himself in the affairs of this world. He didn't just say, whew, that world and its people, they're a mess. I'm staying out of it. No. God so loved the world that he sent his son into it, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He asks us to step into the messiness too, so that we can reach people who are in it. The second response that we see in these verses to a changed life is that we are called to live in peace. That word peace, that's in short supply. I know we had symbols for it. We talked about it all the time. We're living in a world that does not have a lot of peace in it right now, aren't we? Yeah, it's interesting. I saw this Peanuts cartoon this week, and in it, Lucy says to Charlie Brown, "I hate everything." You guys can imagine the Lucy voice, right? I don't have to. Okay, good. "I hate everything. I hate the whole wide world." Charlie responds by saying, "Lucy, I thought you said you had inner peace." Lucy replies, "I do have inner peace, but I still have outer obnoxiousness." I don't think Lucy is the only one who's having a hard time living at peace with the people that are around us. But for followers of Jesus, living peacefully is not just an ideal that we are called to strive for, but it is a calling that we are expected to achieve. Look at verses 16 and 18 with me. Verse 16 says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Romans is not alone in calling the children of God to be at peace with those around them. Frankly, it's a consistent teaching in the Bible. Psalm 34, verse 14 says this, "Turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." We're not just supposed to luck into peace, we're actually supposed to be people who pursue peace. You know who else wanted us to pursue peace? Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." There are a few things I want to be called more than a child of God. And what does Jesus say? Who are called children of God? People who go about bringing peace. James 3:17 says this, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like it describes the world we live in? Does that describe most people that live in this world? One of the saddest things is I'm not sure that it's even a good description of Christians in our culture. See, what does it mean to live in peace? I can tell you what it's not. It's not obnoxious. It's not domineering. It's not full of self-will. It's not divisive. The passages that we read here ask us to live very differently than the world that we are currently living in. And to be honest with you, it may ask us to live a little bit differently than many of the Christians that we see living in the world around us. So the question is, how do we live at peace with others in a world that's constantly at each other's throats? I mean, this is what we're all about. We're all about being heard, making sure our point of view is understood. How do we live peacefully? John 14, 27, Jesus tells us, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." How do we have peace in a culture, in a world that is filled with divisiveness and anger? Well, when we understand that we are at peace with God and that God has the troubles of this world under control. We get bent out of shape when our world gets messed up, when our view of things isn't being listened to. But guess what? It isn't about our view. It's about His. Guess what? God is in control. Doesn't matter who gets elected. It doesn't matter what new legislation gets passed. It doesn't matter what's going on in any part of the world. God is no less in control today than He was at any point in the Bible. When Nebuchadnezzar surrounded Jerusalem, was God in control? Yeah, we know He was. He says, I raised up Nebuchadnezzar for this purpose. When Daniel was in the regime of two different world powers, you know what God came and told Daniel? He said, Daniel, relax. I'm in control. I've counted the number of days that you will be here, and I will send you home when I am ready. Over and over and over again, as different world powers rose and fell, as different kings came and went, as governors and rulers and different structures of government were put into place, you know the one constant? God was always in control. So do we suddenly think He's out of control now? Is He taking a nap? Did He somehow forget? No, He's every bit as in control now as He has always been. How do we have peace in a peaceless society? Well, we remember that God is in control of it. The same God who holds our soul in His hand is the same one who controls history. He controls nations. He raises up those and He brings them to an end. Abraham Lincoln won the presidency of a divided country. There were four major candidacies for president in 1860, and Lincoln only narrowly received his electoral majority. Among his harshest critics was Edwin Stanton of Ohio, who opposed Lincoln's election. He called him, among other things, the original gorilla. Yet Lincoln, after he was elected as president, asked Stanton to serve as his Secretary of War, recognizing his organizational skills were greatly needed for the war effort. Edwin Stanton accepted the responsibility. And after Lincoln was assassinated, Stanton, after serving under Lincoln, said this: "There lies the most perfect ruler of men the world has ever seen." Why? Because Abraham Lincoln chose to be at peace even with those who struggled with him. And as a result, what does peace do? And why does God ask us to be peaceful? Because when we choose peace instead of anger or hatred, it changes people. And this is what we've been called to do. One final response that we see in these passages are found in verses 14 and verses 17 to 21. It is to bless those who hate you. There are few things that more quickly point to a genuine follower of Jesus than their attitude and actions towards those who hate them. Look at these verses with me, starting with verse 14. Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Jump down to 17, he continues. He says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed them. If he's thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Instead, overcome evil with good." There are few teachings in the Bible that are as culturally backwards as the consistent teaching that we are called to love and bless those who hate us. Listen, if I were to go out into the street, or when we have one of our festivals here, or, and I was just preaching, hey, everybody love the people who hate you most, people would look at me strange. Even in a culture that once upon a time was familiar with the Bible and still is familiar with ideas of the Bible, this is not how we live in this country, and it is not how we live in this world. When someone hates us, what do in return? We hate them back. Yet that is not what the Bible has called followers of Jesus to be. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 46, Jesus says this, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that?" Hey, listen, anybody can hate the people who hate them. A real challenge of our character, a real challenge of our faith in Jesus Christ is, can you love those who don't love you back? 1 Peter 3:9, Peter, who is very familiar with this concept, had this to say, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult." Think about this. This is Peter writing this. Peter had a hard time holding his tongue. We got plenty of passages in the gospel where Peter was struggling to hold it back, right? Listen to what he's writing now. "On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." There are few more powerful pictures of genuine love and grace than the ability to care for someone who does not care for you. You want to get somebody's attention real quick? Love someone who hates you. Love someone who does not want to be in your presence. Bless someone who curses your name. You say, "Well, Pastor, that's a lot." Well, guess what? Is it anything different than what Jesus did for us? Romans 5:8. I know I use this verse a lot, but it's a good verse. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still the enemy of God, what did he do? He blessed us. He loved us. He sent his son to die for people who hated him. He was mocked. He was spit on. And he took it. Why? Because anyone can love the people that love them back. It takes someone with a heart that has been changed by God to love those who don't love them. We are called to share the undeserved love that we receive from God with others. Let me close by sharing this story I found this week. In the Christian catacombs of Rome, the following story many centuries ago was found. A rich man named Proculus had hundreds of slaves. A slave named Paulus was so trustworthy that Proculus made him steward over his entire household. One day, took Paulus with him to the slave market to buy new workers. Before the bargaining began, they examined the men to see if they were strong and healthy. Among the slaves stood a weak old man. Paulus urged his owner to buy the slave. Proculus answered, "But he's good for nothing." "Go ahead, please, sir, will you buy him?" Paulus insisted. "He is cheap, and I promise that the work of your household will get done even better than before." So Proculus agreed, and purchase the elderly slave. And Paulus made good on his word. The work was better than ever. But Proculus observed that Paulus now worked for two men. The old slave did no work at all, while Paulus tended to him, gave him the best food, and made him rest. Proculus was curious, so he confronted Paulus. "Who is this slave? You know I value you, and I don't mind you protecting the old man, but tell me, who is he? Is he your father who has fallen into slavery?" Paulus answered, "It is someone who I owe more than my father." "Was it your teacher then?" "No, someone who I owe even more than a teacher." "Who then?" Paulus answered, "He's my enemy."
"Your enemy?"
"Yes. He is the man who killed my father and sold us as children into slavery." Proculus stood speechless. "As for me," said Paulus, "I am a disciple of Christ, and Christ has taught me to love my enemies and to reward evil with good." We're probably not going to find ourselves in such a situation, but the truth is, when we live in this world long enough, we come in contact with people that we don't quite click with. We come in contact with people that can be hard to deal with. You might have some people in your life that you are fairly convinced hate you. That does not let you off the hook, dear followers of Jesus. We are called to love those who hate us, to bless those who do not bless us. Why? Because this is what Jesus did for us. He challenged us to live differently. The truth is that what Paul is writing in these verses is not going to make us like the world around us. If you were to take these things that we talked about today and you were to go out into your life and you were to legitimately live these truths out, make no mistake, you are going to look different. You're going to look strange. You're going to act in ways that the world around us does not understand and might not even be on board with. But that's the point. As followers of Jesus, we are called to look and to act differently. And isn't that exactly how Paul started this chapter? Let me remind you, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 began like this: "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We don't find out what God has for us by being like the world. We find out what God has for us by becoming like him, by loving people the way he did, by having peace like he did, by engaging in this world like he did. If we want to know what God has for us, it doesn't come from conforming to the world. It comes from conforming to him. Then we begin to think like him. We begin to act like him. We begin to love like him. We begin to look like him. And that's what it's all about. That's what real faith is. It's not coming to church. It's not serving on committee. It's not putting 20s in an offering plate. It is about being like our Savior. How do we think and act like him? We engage in the things that he engages. We love the people that he loves. We do the things that he does. And will that make you look different in this world? Yup, you better believe it will. But it is in that we genuinely become like him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the commands and calling that you've given us. And Lord, if we've fallen short, and I know I certainly have at times, if we've fallen short of this calling that you've given us, we ask for your forgiveness. We confess that we have not always been who you've asked us to be. And we've not always done the things you've asked us to do. And as a result, we miss out on some of the blessing that you have for us. So, Lord, I pray that we would not just hear your word today, but we would commit to being the things that we hear today. That we would engage in the life of others. That we would not stand on the sidelines. And yes, that's easy. And a little bit more drama-free, Father. But Lord, I pray that we would engage in people's lives. Celebrate the joys. And encourage them through the difficulties. Lord, I pray that we'd be bringers of peace. Blessed are peacemakers. When we see strife and struggle in our world, in our families, at our workplaces, Lord, that we would be the ones who bring about peace, that we would be ministers of reconciliation. And Lord, I pray that we would love all people, but especially those who do not love us in return. Because in this, we give the greatest picture of what you have done for the world. You didn't just come and die for those who loved you. You came and died for everyone. That none should perish, but that all could have the opportunity for everlasting life. Lord, we thank you that you've done these things for us so that we are free to do them for others. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.